Zechariah. We'll pick it up in chapter 13, but let me go back now and give you the beginnings of this that we would understand. And that is that in 586 BC, God's people went into captivity in Babylon. Babylonians came and besieged Jerusalem, destroyed the city, and took away God's people, just like God told them it would happen. And then in Jeremiah chapter 29 and 30, we see that God had promised that there would be 70 years time out in Babylon. And the 70 years then had ended, actually, and it was counted 70 years from the first deportation of captives from Jerusalem, and that was 605 BC, because King Cyrus in 535 BC then allowed the temple reconstruction to begin and the first wave of those who would return. And so it was 535 BC, and where God's people were allowed to go back to their land and rebuild the temple. Now, due to the threats and just the pressure, the oppression from surrounding villages and people, the work stopped on that temple for 15 years. And that's when we met Haggai. And Haggai came to them and told them to get off of their behinds and get back to what God had called them to do. And I think that so often we need Haggai's message, don't we? As we start getting off into just some other things that have no bearing whatsoever on life, on anybody's life. And, you know, God's called us to greater things than that. And so he told them, get up and get back on the temple. Well, and then as they began to get back and building the temple, that's when Zechariah showed up. And while Haggai's style was quite straightforward, Zechariah, as you have noticed, to those of you who have been with me through this book, or if you've read it yourself naturally, you found that Zechariah is cosmic to the core. And but there's one clear message that I think we can get out of Zechariah, and in his encouragement to them to rebuild this temple, to get it rebuilt, he was letting them know that the rebuilding of this temple had everything to do with future glory. This is eternal. This is an eternal matter. It may look temporal to you. It may look material to you. And I think you and I, and everything that the Lord wants to do in us, and everything every part of us that we give over to the Lord, I think God would want us to know the same things that Zechariah was telling these guys in the building of the temple, that this is eternal. And that every part of us given over to the Lord, every time we allow the Lord to have more space in us, that's eternal. And so, now, we left off after chapter 12 as now Zechariah is giving them the picture of the end. What is going to happen to Israel? And chapter 12 was just amazing, beautiful. The time, which was yet to come, well, which is yet to come, actually, where Israel sees Jesus. Remember, Israel rejected Jesus at his first coming. And they will recognize him when he returns. I love the pictures throughout the scriptures, well, throughout the Old Testament, of Jesus coming the first time and not being recognized, but then coming the second time and being recognized. And Stephen points that out in Acts chapter 7 when he talks about Joseph in the book of Genesis. How when his brothers saw him the first time, they did not recognize him. But the second time they saw Joseph, that's when Joseph revealed himself to them and gave them everything. That was a picture of what Jesus is going to do with the Jews. Moses, the same thing. And that when Moses attempted to deliver God's people in Egypt, He was 40 years old, and it just didn't work out. And he thought everybody should just know that he was the deliverer. But instead, he ran, and he was gone for 40 years. And when he came back, then they recognized him as the deliverer. Well, that's what's going on with Jesus. He has been rejected. The pictures are there, ready to be fulfilled. Jesus will return. He will reveal who he is to Israel. And as it reads in chapter 12 here of Zechariah, that they're going to mourn, they're going to pray, they're going to grieve, they're going to recognize Jesus whom they had pierced. And so, more about the end times, all of which we will read here is future. So, did I pray yet? No, that was all intro. I like to do an intro before I pray. I don't feel the necessity to cover the intro in prayer for some reason. I don't know. But let's pray. Father, it is so good to be here. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the hope of eternal life. I thank you for the promise of the future. And Lord, there's so many young people here, you know, that, and yes, they've got a future here in this world, but it is still very short. Lord, we pray that you would put in our hearts all eternity, and that we would look forward to the day when we see you face to face and we touch you, when all this is done, where there be no more wars, no more crying, no more pain, all over this world as you usher in that peace that is promised, as you will be Prince of Peace. Oh God, how wonderful it will be when you sit on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling and reigning over the whole world. Give us a hunger for these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so here's the deal, that then after all of this trouble that Israel sees over the 7-year tribulation period, which is yet to come, which they will then, their eyes will be opened, they will see Jesus, and they will repent. Each individual, as you see, verses 12 through 14 in chapter 12. And then chapter 12 actually ended with chapter 13, verse 1. As it says, "In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness." And plainly put, the lesson here is just blessing follows repentance. They repent, they turn from their sinful ways, they turn from their religion, they turn from all of that, and they turn to the Lord Jesus in repentance, and the Lord blesses them. So is the case with anybody and everybody in this whole world. When we finally come to grips with the fact of who Jesus is, what he has done, when we see that he was pierced for us, when we see that he took our punishment upon himself on that cross, and we know that that should have been me, when that takes place, that mourning takes place in your heart, mourning even for him, mourning for yourself, mourning over the sins, and then the turning from the sins to Jesus. And what comes of that is the fountain, the Holy Spirit of God poured into you, poured through you, where you know that God has done something that no religion could ever do, that no set of rules and regulations could ever do. And that fountain, as it says there, is for sin and for uncleanness. We see the fountain, and we see that of the fountain of his Holy Spirit. But this speaks also of the fountain of his blood, because the Holy Spirit doesn't cleanse us from sin. The blood of Jesus does. And so that fountain is poured all over in you and I, because we have recognized who Jesus is and he has touched us. Then that fountain washes us. So It goes on. Now, this goes into the thousand-year period called the millennium. It says, it shall be in that day, still dealing with all that end time stuff, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will also cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. It shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who begot him will say, you shall not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. This is during the millennium. I don't believe it is saying necessarily that there will be anybody to stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, let's do something stupid. I don't think that that's what is being said here, but it's being said that, as we keep reading, that nobody will dare try to prophesy. Now, a few things here that will not be in the millennium. Number one, idols. All the idols will be gone. They will be gone from their memory. It'll be gone from our memory. Now remember, this is regarding Israel. We're learning about Israel. Though the church will be there. But as Israel had borrowed so many idolatrous practices from the pagans, don't forget, we have as well. There's so much idolatry in this world in so many different forms. But in the millennium, there won't be anything where there would even be a temptation to worship it or to think that this inanimate object has any power. But also, as it says, there's not going to be any memory of it. How weird. I mean, I always think about that, even in heaven, when all this is done and we're in glory. Not one of us can even imagine what it's like to not have a sin nature. To not have that, you know, that sinful flesh tugging at you, you know, whispering in your ear saying, hey, do something stupid, you know. It's like there won't be any of that whatsoever in glory. And so there won't be any idols. There won't be any temptation to bow down to anything except God Almighty. That's just an amazing thing. Now, the problem with idolatry is, of course, is that, it's stupid to bow down to a rock or a stick, you know. Or even if you draw little eyes and a nose and a mouth on it, you know, a little smiley mouth, and you bow down to that, it's just ridiculous. But the problem with idolatry is that it lessens our view of God. There's no way that anything that we create or that we would bow down to or somebody else creates, there's no way that it could represent the glory of God. God is infinite glory. He is infinite holiness. And you say, well, but this helps me worship Him. It helps me stay focused. Well, it's still an item. It is a powerless item. And so in your mind, you are just like, meh. God is somehow related to this powerless item. So it lessens your view of God. So that's what's messed up. Besides, you know what? Jesus will be on the throne in the temple in Jerusalem during the millennium. So God Almighty, God the Son, will be there and available to everybody. It would be just ridiculous to say, well, I've got my little Jesus doll here, and you know. So there won't be any adultery. No false prophets or any prophets. In fact, any prophets during the millennium will be indeed false prophets. Why? Back to Jesus is on the throne. We don't need any cosmic kind of conversation with God during the millennium. But in fact, I think it's really, I think I should point out that Hebrews chapter 1 gives us the idea that we really don't have any need of a prophet today either. Hebrews chapter 1, I think in verse 1 it says, in former days, God spoke to us through the prophets. But now He has spoken us through His Son. And so we have the very word of God. Jesus has come. He has fulfilled the Old Testament scriptures. So there's really, check it out, nothing else to know. So a prophet today, you would say, well, wait a minute. We got gift of prophecy. It's Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 14. With the gift of prophecy, that's in the Bible and it's real. Absolutely. Some people have that gift. But the gift of prophecy isn't the office of a prophet. The gift of prophecy is something that where you would speak the mind and the heart of God. But anything out of your mouth, anything and everything out of your mouth, it will never contradict what Scripture has already told us. And so that's why there's no need necessarily for prophecy. However, prophecy is important in that that we would speak as the oracles of God when we speak. And that is being a prophet. Even as I read the scriptures, I'm kind of accidentally being a prophet because I'm reading the prophetic word to you. So, you know, understand that, yes, the gift of prophecy works. We speak the word of God to one another and God builds us up with that. But for a prophet to come and say, whoa, I got a new word from God. You know, then we just give him the old. And so, that's almost scriptural, what I just did. And like I said, the very voice of God will come from Christ himself as he sits on the throne in Jerusalem. And if one should arise during the millennium, if one should try that trick, he will go down just as fast as he came up. And I think about this, and it's like, whoa, that looks pretty brutal that the parents would even, like if your kid just said, oh, I got a word from the Lord that you didn't hear from Jesus over there at the temple. And even the parents would be like, kill their own child. Well, you know, it's interesting. God gave them the law in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. Says, the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, it says, even if your own son tells you to follow another god, you shall not pity him. You shall put him to death. Whoa. And so, really, God's law will stand regarding prophets in the millennium. Now, I was going to say that, you know, I wish that they would have done this throughout their history, huh? I mean, but they didn't. Israel's history, and today, even, and in the church today, get on the internet, have some fun. Look at the false prophets. It's interesting because I find so many false prophets today being exalted by the people. And just as there were false prophets exalted in the Old Testament, the true prophets were the ones that were being tortured and persecuted and killed. You know, Jeremiah chapter 28, we meet a prophet named Hananiah who promised the people that God was going to bring them peace like really soon. And then there's Jeremiah saying, no, dudes, we're going down and we got to hang out in Babylon for 70 years. Now, which one would you like to listen to? We want to listen to the guy that's preaching your best life now. We don't want to listen to the guy that's preaching the Word of God. That is our nature. And so, isn't it going to be great when all that's done? I think of all the false prophets out there, I'll leave that alone now. Let's go on. No, there won't be any unclean spirit. I think that's really important that we understand this, because we know, according to Revelation chapter 20, verses 2 and 3, Satan, at the end of the tribulation period, will be cast into the pit, and he'll be there for 1,000 years. Well, there won't be any demonic activity whatsoever. in the millennium. Which is great because that is going to rip everybody off of their victim status, isn't it? It's like everybody says, it's the devil's fault. You know, the devil keeps making me say dirty words to people. And it is like, you know, and what's going to happen in this whole millennium, what's so wonderful about it is that it's going to cause everybody to know that our sin is nobody else's fault but our own. And I don't care. You know, if somebody throws a rock at you and you throw one back, you've sinned. And well, anyway. So it's going to be a very amazing place that you and I can just have fun right now imagining. But let's talk some more about these prophets, okay? And it says, it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive. The prophets had their little prophet outfits, you know, as Elijah wore one, John the Baptist wore one, you know, on camel's hair and a leather belt, you know. And so if you dressed like that, that was saying, I have something to say. And anyways, but they won't wear that. But he will say, I am no prophet. I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And so this 4 through 6 is hard to understand, but I'm believing that verses 4 and 5 is telling me that the people that used to prophesy, they're going to be ashamed for ever having pretended to prophesy. And now they're seeking an honest living in the millennium. And so they're saying, nope, I'm a farmer, but you know, bring me another cow. And one will say to him, well, what are those wounds in your between your arms? And then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. That's the toughest verse of all, trying to figure that out. Many people have believed that to be a prophecy of Jesus, because in the Old King James it reads, what are these wounds in thine hands? That they're in the hands. But the Hebrew is clear. It's between the hands and on the body. It speaks of on the body. And so the thought, and I'll just leave you with this thought. The thought is that it's a fact that false prophets would mutilate themselves in the Old Testament when they were prophesying on behalf of other gods. I don't know that they would mutilate themselves to get the God of Israel to pay attention to them, but we know in 1 Kings chapter 18 that the prophets of Baal, you know, as they were trying to get Baal to send fire down on the altar in that incredible sacrifice contest they had, that they were yelling and screaming and jumping about, and then they started cutting themselves, just cutting themselves in order to get their God's attention. And so when they would say to him, and they would look at him, and somebody who had cuts on him would be somebody who could very well have been a false prophet. And so they would say, well, what are those marks on you? How'd you get those? And he said, well, I was wounded in the house of my friends. It could be that he's saying those who used to be his friends. And I think of all the things I read in trying to figure out this verse, I think that's the best one I, you know, came up with. You can come up with your own, but I don't believe it is a prophecy of Jesus, even though Jesus was wounded in the house of his friends. But he was not wounded in this manner for being a false prophet or any of that. Now, we do move on now to verse 7. And we return to the crucifixion. Now, we go, let's read it. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Stop there. Now, returning to the crucifixion, the chronology we're going to see in 13 and 14 is going to go back and forth. And I think it is more or less to, as one commentator put it, these smarter guys than me, it is the theology is straightforward, but the chronology goes back and forth to paint the theology. Maybe you look at it that way. But we see that often. Say in Jeremiah. Oh my goodness, Jeremiah. Talk about back and forth. You know, it's just like this happened then, this happened this time, but then this happened back then again, and this is going to happen. You know, and that's how these prophets would prophesy, how they would write. And so anyway, we go back now to the crucifixion. Jesus used this verse. It's very common. You guys know this. He used this verse to inform the disciples just what would happen to them when he would be crucified. He quoted this verse to them. And that's the time when Peter argued with him and said, "No, Lord, you're wrong." And that never works, does that? That never works. But and it didn't really work for Peter. But understand something, that the point being made here in the Old Testament in Zechariah is that the shepherd, you know, strike the shepherd, Jesus would be smitten, he would be killed. But because of that, the sheep will scatter. All the sheep, all of Israel has scattered since then. And the 11, actually, in their scattering, was a representation of what's happened to Israel. And to this day, though they have their own land, the Jews are scattered all over the place. And even scattered, might I say, in their thought and in their spirituality, so to speak. They don't have any solid compass because they've rejected the Lord. And now they're scattered all over the world and have experienced a lot of pain since then. Notice that God calls for the striking of the shepherd. Or looks like he's doing it himself. Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief." When trying to figure out who crucified Jesus, the Jews blame the Romans blame the Jews. We know that it was our sin that put Jesus on the cross. And that is a fact. And that the whole world stands guilty with the responsibility of the cross of Jesus Christ. But we also know from the scriptures that God put his own son on the cross. I see the picture being painted in Genesis chapter 22 when Abraham brought Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah. God told Abraham, "I want you to take your son, your only son, the one that you love, and bring him to the top of Mount Moriah and sacrifice him." And it had to be a painful thing for Abraham to even think of doing. And of course, he went through with it all the way to the point where God did indeed stop him before he sacrificed his son. But I think it's a great picture of the fact that really the Father, God the Father, was responsible for the crucifixion of his own son. And as Abraham walked with Isaac to the top of the mountain, so God the Father brought Jesus as Jesus carried the wood, as Isaac carried the wood of the sacrifice. And they went to the top there of Calvary where Jesus was crucified. I bring this up because I think that I often think about Jesus and how difficult that sacrifice was for the pain to be on him. But the sacrifice wasn't only the son's sacrifice. It was the father's sacrifice. Consider yourself dying for a world that hates you. And enduring that pain, that shame. But consider you as a father or a mother bringing your only child and saying, okay, I want you to do this. I'm glad he's God. And I think about that kind of love that he would have for me, that he would have for you, the whole world, have for this whole rotten world. Because it is a fact. I give none of my daughters for anybody. That's a no-brainer fact for every one of us. Now, consider what God has done. Amazing. Now, what's this business about little ones that doesn't look good? Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. Like, you know, then God was going to turn around and hurt the children. But little ones, in the King James Version, it reads this, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And James Boyce, a commentator, tells us that the Hebrew actually says, I will cause my hand to come back upon the little ones. And so this, and I believe that this doesn't, that it just translates poorly into the English, because God did not come against the little ones. God will not come against the little ones. And I think that it just figuratively means that he would come back and put his hand on for protection for those who would make themselves little, those who would humble themselves, the least of Israel. And so, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. I will bring the 1/3 through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now, this is the remnant will actually be, I believe this is telling us, 1/3. 1/3 of Israel, all of Israel that is alive at that time. I do believe that so many in Israel have died before Christ came, and then even afterwards, who belong to the Lord. But during this time, it will only be 1/3 that make it through the fires of the tribulation. This is where Israel is to be tested. And this, by the way, just to keep your chronology straight, takes place prior to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. While they go through the fire, they had still yet to meet Jesus. I think about through the fire is Daniel chapter 3, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar threw them into the fiery furnace, but they did not burn up. And while they're going through that fiery furnace, you know, Nebuchadnezzar sees it. They're walking around in there. Wait a minute, I only put 3 guys in there. Hey, there's a 4th guy in there. And that 4th guy, he says, and then the 4th looks like the Son of God. It's like, what a weird thing for Nebuchadnezzar to say, or to just recognize that, wow, there's something divine going on in there. Well, the fact is this, that when Israel goes through this fire of the tribulation period, that there, this figurative fire, I would say, though there will be literal fire with it, they won't be going through it alone. The Lord will be with them. The Lord will protect them, and we saw that, I think, back at the beginning of chapter 12. The Lord will protect them. The Lord will be with them. They won't know that it is even Jesus protecting them till they turn, and then they notice. They go, oh, it's you. And only God's people can really appreciate the last part of verse 9. That after all that fire and after that refining and all of that, I will answer them, I will say, this is my people. And they'll say, the Lord is my God. Only believers can appreciate that. I say that because, just as I had said before, it's talking about, when did I say this? I think I probably said it Sunday night. But just the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only somebody who's been born again sees Jesus as beautiful. And he does not look beautiful to anybody else in the world. He might look okay sometimes to some people sometimes. But when you have been changed by the Holy Spirit of God, by the fact that you laid eyes on him on the cross, he is beautiful. And he puts a desire in your heart where you want him more than anything. And you start to realize that all of these worldly pursuits are just worthless. That's hard for somebody who is not born again to understand. But as a believer, it's a wonderful thing to even consider that God would look upon Israel or look upon you and me, Christians, and say, you're my people. You're my people. You know what's really funny? And I just think, you know, and I have students over there at Three Rivers. And music students, and they, you know, I'm always poking and joking at them, you know. And the one thing, and I could see it in their faces, that they love it when I say it. You know, I'll say, hey, there's so-and-so. I said, you know what? She's one of my peeps. You know, and they go, you know, and I just think about the fact that God looks upon us, and he's like, you're my peeps. There are thousands upon thousands and millions upon millions of people throughout history who are not my peeps, but you are. I always go through that thing. Why me? Stop asking that stupid question. Because you can never really figure out the answer to that question. Just be loved, would you? Just be loved. And to look at God and say, you are my God. You know what? This isn't my God. Television is not my God. The world system is not my God. Religion is not my God. Money is not my God. Career is not my God. You are my God. Now, if you're not there, you might be here tonight and you're going, well, you know, I mean, I'm okay with God, but I'm not like really into him like you are. I've had these talks with people and I've had people actually tell me, I mean, who go to church on a regular basis? They say, well, okay, of course you're like that because you're the pastor. You have to be like that, you know. I'm not a pastor. I'm like, oh man, you are missing this. I tell you what, if you're just realizing or feeling a little uncomfortable right now, even just saying, well, I just don't feel that way. You do, you know, I like having God around, but you know, God wants me to be involved in everything I want, and then I just ask him for help through it all. No, he wants you to be totally into him, so that the most wonderful thing out of your mouth ever would be, you're my God. And the most wonderful thing you could ever hear from God is that you're mine. And if these aren't the things that get your boat floating, well, I have a suggestion. Number one, don't try harder. Or seriously, don't try harder. I'll just go to church like every time the doors are open. No, that's not the answer. Don't work harder. Don't try to help more poor people. Don't try, because all of this comes from our sinful nature of believing that somehow, some way, we can impress God. The answer to this is not to try harder, not to work harder. But it's rather just to be broken and humbled and changed And the only way you can get there is to be face to face with the cross. Bring yourself to the cross and come to grips with the fact that God loves you. God loves you so much. God the Father loves you. He gave his only Son. God the Son loves you. He gave himself up. And I'll tell you what's so wonderful is that if you desire that personal relationship with the Lord, God is faithful to bring about the right circumstances that will bring you to that point, just as he brings about the right circumstances in the tribulation for Israel. He brings them through the fire. I think about, I don't know if I'm teaching this Sunday or the next Sunday. I don't know. Jesus tells the parable of the fig tree that won't bear any fruit. And the owner says, why don't you just tear that thing? You know, he says, well, do you want me to just tear this thing out? No, wait another year. Dig around it. Dig around it. You know, you're going to fertilize it a little bit. Give it a little air, give it a little water, take care of it, see what happens. Well, I'll tell you what, when God looks at somebody who is there but not there all the way, the soil is hard, the heart is hard, God is faithful to go ahead and start digging around it. Start tearing up that heart, tearing up the thing, making circumstances in your life sometimes dreadful. And there will come a point, not with all, but it just seems that this is the only thing that will get us there, but there will come a point with many that you just realize that you need God. Because there's nothing that will humble you more than humbling circumstances. And God wants you with him. And so he may dig around and chop away at that dirt. Boy, you sure got a lot more on that than I was going to give you at all. See, now I don't even know where I am. Okay, we'll go to chapter 14. But what a wonderful thing to come to that point. Okay, chapter 14, behold, the day of the Lord is coming. And by the way, the day of the Lord is that day that when, you know, it speaks of the last days. It is a time period. It doesn't necessarily mean that moment, that day. But the whole seven-year period is seen as the day of the Lord, or even the day he returns. That's the day of the Lord. And so it encompasses a lot, but it is the end. But it's the day that, you know, the Lord swings the door open and says, all right, everybody out of the pool. And so, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. This is scary. We seldom think about this. It looks like what went down in 70 AD, yet at the same time, it says their remnant will remain in the city, and that's not what happened in 70 AD. The city was destroyed by Rome at that time, and so this is looking forward to another time. This looks a lot like Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, where the Lord puts a hook in their jaws and brings them to battle, as it says that... says the women of half the city. Oh, goodness. For I will gather. There it is. For I will gather all the nations to battle. So God is calling these nations to be against Israel. Whoa, that doesn't seem really good at all. But as we continue to read, we're going to see that this battle is actually the final battle. It is the Battle of Armageddon. And that Battle of Armageddon, according to this verse right here, verse 2, it's not going to look good for Israel. And as you see, I mean, this last battle will certainly feel like a lost battle because, notice, the house is rifled, women ravished. This is not good for Israel. But notice it says, the remnant will not be cut off from the city. Ah, back to verses 8 and 9 about the third You see, there are those of Israel that are not of Israel, as Paul would tell us in Romans. Oh, they've got Jewish blood, and they might even live in Jerusalem, but they have no interest in the things of God. And so the remnant is now being exposed as the rest are going to be burned away. But it's not going to look good. We often think about how the enemy comes against Jerusalem and like we go, oh yeah, it's a done deal. It's a big force field around Jerusalem and everybody in Jerusalem just, you know, nothing bad's happening. But this is going to look horrible. And in their darkest hour, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. As he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north and half of it toward the south. And then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you, or as it reads in some manuscripts, with him. It all means the same thing. Revelation chapter 16, verse 16 says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. I believe that's what this is. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 14, now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Just as it reads the last part of verse 5, thus my Lord will come with all his saints with him. I think it's us. I can't ride a horse. I hope I learn. And we'll have to work on it. The scene, though, is he's coming on the white horse, and you put all these things together, and I can't wait to see all of this because it's crazy. He comes, brum, brum, and we're all coming behind him. Yahoo! You know, and it's like we're not going to really even hardly play a part of it because it is with his mouth that it ends everything. But he's going to come down, and he's going to get off the horse, and he's going to stand with one foot on the Mount of Olives, one foot over here, and this is going to split. You talk about scared people. Some commentators say, this isn't going to happen. One commentator it even used the word cannot. God cannot do this. You know, if God can send his only son to die for the sins of the world and raise him from the dead, like God can't come down. And then they're going to run through. God's people are going to run through that valley which is made. And I think about the Red Sea. I think about how God, because it looks like it's still going to be a moment of danger for these people. Yet in all reality, I'm getting too excited. In all reality, it's a moment of the greatest safety. Is when Moses stood there at the edge of the Red Sea and put the staff in the air, the Red Sea go whack, and they all ran through. They were being chased by the Egyptians. But the Egyptians weren't going to catch them. And so, you know, as the Lord closed up the Red Sea over the Egyptians, as soon as the last Israelite made it through. How'd you like to be the last Israelite? Right? Hurry, come on, come on. But God had him covered. And so God will have every one of these people covered in every way. How miraculous the whole thing. And they would understand this, by the way. There's those who are reading Zechariah in the time Zechariah lived, and that the they fled. It will be just as you fled from the earthquake. Amos chapter 1, verse 1 speaks of that earthquake, as Amos chapter 1, verse 1 says, 2 years before the earthquake. You know, so this earthquake, you know, we don't know exactly what it was, but it's brought up here, and they understood it. So anyway, you know, part of Israel's rejection right now of Jesus, or should I say part of the rejection of Jesus 2,000 years ago, is that they believed that Messiah would come like this. This is it. They didn't read the rest of the Old Testament scriptures. I mean, yes, they read them, but they, you know, they said, no, I don't get that. Okay, you know, but then they look at this and say, oh, we'll know him. He'll be huge. He'll stand here and he'll stand here and we'll know that it's him. They believed that Messiah was going to come and naturally liberate them from the Romans. And he was going to do it in a really gnarly fashion. And that's why they rejected him. One of the reasons, one of the many reasons they rejected him. But instead of coming on a horse, we know that Jesus came on a donkey. Didn't Zechariah also say Jesus would come on a donkey? Yes. Your king riding on a donkey. They didn't read that part, but they liked this part for some reason. They just wanted a Messiah that was going to whoop on everybody else. And just like so many people would want to come to faith in the Lord, provided that he takes care of all those people that have been bugging me. But when the Lord comes to you, he comes to you. And he speaks to you, your heart, your issues, your sins. So, verse 6, it shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will be diminished. Well, the lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. That's kind of weird. Now, it could be figurative, in that in Israel's darkest hour, the Lord will come and shine light. Or it could be that this is speaking of glory. This is speaking of heaven after all this is done. Revelation 21, verse 23, it says, regarding heaven, the city had no need of sun, neither of moon, to shine in it. For the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And so, it could be that that's what this is talking about. Regardless, we do know that God is going to be the light of heaven. It's not going to be that ball of fire in the sky. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one, and his name one. Awesome. We see this in Ezekiel's description of the millennium. In Ezekiel chapter 48, we see a river, and it flows from the temple. And I think that it's wonderful, because all of the attention goes to the Lord, all of it goes to the King, the Lord Jesus. And as this water flows from the temple, I can't help but think of what Jesus did in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, Jesus goes to the Feast of Tabernacles. He showed up late on purpose. He didn't want anybody to know he was there. And he kind of, you know, wiggled into the crowd. And on the last day of that feast, as it reads in John 7, the last day of that great feast, he stood there at the temple, at the top of the steps, and he cried out, if anyone's thirsty, let him come to me, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is just, it's an awesome thing, because what he was doing right there at that moment was declaring to all the people, all of Israel, that he was that rock in the wilderness that the water came out of. Well, why? What do you mean? Well, because at the Feast of Tabernacles, which celebrates their wilderness wanderings and how the Lord provided for them and all, the last day of that feast, the Jews would take a pot and go down to the Pool of Siloam, get the water out, and bring it to the top of the steps. And then on the last day of the feast, while everybody cheered, pour the water down the steps as to remember how God gave them water out of the rock. The amazing thing here is that Jesus then stood up at that time during the feast and he says, "It's me." And I think what is awesome too is that that celebration of tabernacles, they would pour that water out, that at the millennium, water will naturally flow out from the temple. And so it's just, the whole scene is just amazing to me. "And all the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. And the people shall dwell in it. No longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited." And that's something they've never experienced, but they will. By the way, all of this in these places, Geba, you read it in 2 Kings 23, verse 8. That's in Benjamin. It's the north border of Judah. Rimmon is in Simeon, which is the south border of Judah. And so, in other words, all of Judah will just be flattened out, like a just, you know, it's a hilly, mountainous region right now. But the Bible tells us it's just going to be flat, except for Jerusalem. It's going to be Jerusalem's just going to be up on a little mountain or a big mountain. I don't know. But it'll be raised up, and everybody will say, "Wow, talking about a city on a hill." That is it. And so, "And this shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem." Okay, back to the fight. All right, back to verse 2, right? Now, we talk about that in verse 12. "Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths." And if you read it just that way, it makes you know. y'all see Raiders of the Lost Ark? Did you see that movie? You know what's amazing is that, you know, I don't know anything about the Bible whatsoever, and I go see that movie, you know, and I don't even know what the Ark of the Covenant is, you know. I thought that movie was about football players and Noah's Ark, but I didn't know what to expect, and I still didn't really get it. So, okay, whatever, it sounds pretty. Anyway, in that scene where they opened up the Ark, you know, they're not supposed to do that. And then, of course, all the melting faces. And if you've never seen this movie, I recommend it. But I've never seen something so, I mean, you know, this verse describing what I've seen in that movie, or should that movie, you know, look at the Bible and say, "Hey, let's do that. Let's start melting faces in their eye sockets and stuff." Some say that this looks a little nuclear, and that it could be from some sort of a nuclear holocaust. We don't know, you know, because God can make your eyes melt in your sockets anytime he wants. And he doesn't need the help of our ingenuity to make bombs to do it. You know, God has the power. The fact is that, you know, so you know, I think Obama needs to be reading this right now. Say, "Now, do you really want to fight against Israel?" I mean, think about that. Do you really want to risk it? No. "It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them." Amen. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. And so then they'll start fighting against one another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. Such also shall be the plague on the horse and the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. So shall this plague be. And that's another thing. You know, I guess if it was a big bomb, they would suffer it as well. But in the fighting, though, notice the surrounding nations. They're going to gather together gold, silver, and apparel, all in great abundance. They're going to, Israel's going to be rich again, as all of the nation's stuff. Almost back to the days of Egypt. Even when the Israelites escaped Egypt, they took a lot of the Egyptian stuff. And so, you know, it's everything we know in the Old Testament. And even, gosh, that whole thing with Egypt and their deliverance, it's such a wonderful picture of what God does in the end. So, and it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem, which means there will be survivors, all right? He shall go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. It shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Boy, the Feast of Tabernacles is huge here. Do you realize that during the millennium, there will be sacrifices? Which I thought Jesus did that. Well, you're going to look back. It's almost a commemorative sacrifice that's going to be held at the temple. But I think also it's for all of those who will not give their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're going to have to approach him according to the law. And they will also have to, they will be compelled to come and celebrate the laws that God gave Israel back in the Torah, the first five books. And so, if you don't come, you don't get rain. And you don't get rain, you don't get food. And so it will be a very difficult time for those who are still hard-hearted. This also tells us that there will be people in the millennium who will have bodies like yours and mine. I mean, like these bodies. There will also be people born to those in the millennium. How long will they live? I don't even know. Don't ask me that question. There will also be people with new glorified bodies. That will be you and me and all of Israel who had given their lives to the Lord. And so we're going to have a really weird planet. I think it's great that they are to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles with us. The Feast of Tabernacles was given in Deuteronomy chapter 16. It was also called the Feast of Ingathering. It was a feast of great rejoicing as they rejoiced over the fact that God took care of them and gave them everything that they needed. It was the last harvest of the season. It was celebrating the last harvest. I think it's great because what that Feast of Tabernacles represents, I believe, is indeed the millennium. Because the millennium takes place after the final harvest. And just as they also, as you read in Nehemiah chapter 8, they celebrate the wanderings in the desert. And what they would do is, to celebrate, they would gather up branches and they would make tents out of them. Booths, as it says. Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles. They would make tabernacles, which means tent. And they would live in these tents during the entire feast. And it would be a fun thing for the kids. It'd be, you know, it's a time of rejoicing. God provided for us through all of that. But I find it interesting that at that feast, they remember the rock with the water. And I find it interesting that during the millennium, that the water will be flowing from the temple. And so we see the similarities between that feast and this millennium. But the people who do not like God will have to come and bow down to God. I had said it earlier, I think that the reason that God gives us this 1,000 years, because it's crazy, because what happens after 1,000 years, then Satan's let out of the pit. You know, and that's something I always was like, God, why don't you just be done with this? Why did you let that guy out? You wouldn't believe all of the things that I don't say. I believe the 1,000-year period is to show the rest of mankind, give them one more shot too, the rest of mankind that really has no interest in God, that it wasn't the government's fault that their lives were creepy. It wasn't the devil's fault. It wasn't anybody else's fault, because this world will be a perfect place. And in a perfect environment, sinful man will still be sinful. There will be no more question, no more excuse. In fact, the hardness of heart that will come over them is that when finally Satan is let out after the 1,000 years, he gathers up Gog, Magog, these guys all again, deceives the people to think that they can come against Jesus. We're tired of this guy, 1,000 years of this. And of course, fire comes down from heaven, and it's done. And then heaven and earth will both pass away, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, adorned as a bride for her husband. And we will live forever and ever in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. In that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. That's on the bells of the horses. I didn't know horses had bells. I think you put a horse on, I'll tell you what, you put bells on horses because there won't be any more battle. You know, so you just put bells on them, put them in parades and stuff. What are you going to do with horses if there's, what are you going to do with a horse? You're not going to do with a horse. Hey, we'll put bells on them. And be engraved, holiness to the Lord on there. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. In other words, everything, all of the bowls, the plates, and everything. There's a holiness to the Lord. Lest every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. In other words, there aren't going to be any pagans, nothing going in there to defile the place. Holiness. You know, this business about the bells and the bowls and the pots and all of that, it's just that everything will be dedicated to the Lord God forevermore. Every little thing dedicated to the Lord. And this business of holiness to the Lord, as it reads in Exodus chapter 28, verse 36, when the priests had their clothing, they had a turban on, and it had a golden plate on it that said holiness to the Lord. It meant to be separated. Holiness in the Hebrew means sanctify, consecrated, dedicated. That means everything, all of it, belonging to God. So everything in the millennium, check it out, will truly belong to God. I know we do this thing here, and it's hard because we know that we are called to holiness. But we're like running with weights on, with this sinful nature, fighting against this holiness that God is working in us. I had a friend who put, you know, he bought a car, and he even put a little thing on this dashboard that says, "My father's car." So he would remember, like, wherever I drive, you know, wherever I go with this thing, this is God's. And that he would be grateful, that he would be, but it still didn't change his sin nature. You know what I mean? So it didn't mean he wasn't going to speed in his father's car. But in the millennium, you won't speed in your father's car. It will truly be dedicated from the heart, from the very Holy Spirit and holiness of God himself. Now, with that in mind, that is not so that you and I can just throw our hands in the air and say, "Oh, well, forget it. I am who I am. That's all that I am. I'm like Popeye." No, we are to be holy. We must seek holiness. If you are a born-again believer, holiness is the goal. Too much in the church today, all that is being taught is be excellent to one another. And it doesn't matter, really, as far as sexual sin. There's no such thing as sexual sin anymore. Your personal life, your thought life, who you really are. All of those things, you see, God wants to work his holiness in you. Are you or are you not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? That is going to be played out in, yes, being excellent to one another, but also, and even more important, holiness, being separated to God. You say, more important? Hey, if you are separated to God, you will be excellent to one another. It's too often that we'll go ahead and opt for the excellence to one another while our whole lives are a shambles. You can be excellent to everybody at church. You go home and you're a creep. And you're okay with that because you felt pretty darn holy at church. Or you're okay with that because you helped a poor guy. But God demands holiness, and he wants us to practice holiness because it will be holiness to the Lord. We must be holy. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. It is this complete belonging to the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. By the way, that was the last little thing that Paul said to the Thessalonians regarding sexual sin. Because he says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And that means any sexual activity outside of marriage, including pornography. We live in a church today where that's not even, you don't want to talk about that. And holiness is set aside. We must be holy. Romans 6, 17 through 22, we're almost done. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness, of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? In other words, what good did that do you? For the end of those things is death. But now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Now, the good news, gang, is that God works his holiness in us. There's nothing you and I can do to really become holy. But I think a good thing would be to desire it. Because if you desire what God desires, you're going to get it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, for those of you who don't know that it is God's responsibility to work his holiness in us, says, "May the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." God does the work. You and I are weak. You and I are frail. We are a lot of things. And somehow, some way, throughout the course of this time with him, he works his holiness in us. Now, if you don't have any interest in God's holiness in you, time to go back to square one. Go back to the cross and understand that while holiness means set apart, it means dedicated. It means consecrated. It's having your hands full of. The fact is this. God is holy, but he is also very dedicated to you. He is sold out to you. And when we come to realize that, we have a greater desire to be sold out to him. And one day, no more sin nature fighting against the glory God is putting in us. What I'd like to do, we're going to worship the Lord a little bit. And I know we're a little bit late, but I'll cut it short. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your holiness. How awesome it is one day, we'll be done with this. We'll see you in all your glory. You will look upon us as even you look upon us now. You'll say, "You are my people, and you are our God." And we will cry, "Holy, holy, holy," when we see you. Lord, help us to know your holiness. Help us to know what that is. And help us to hold still as you work it in our lives. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.